This will be uploaded on our website. Well, this morning, we arrive at a transitional point. Before we do that, though, this is something that I've changed the order of things, and it is a little unusual for me at this point. But one thing we always do before we do this is we read the scriptures together. And so before we go to Luke, there's a companion passage in some ways that has some of the same truth, but it in a different way. In the first letter of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, I'd like you to turn to that for our scripture reading this morning. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1. If you could turn to it or scroll to it, tap a screen to it. This is our scripture reading this morning. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And in this, if you notice on our sign outside, it says a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. And we would encourage you at this point to read along with this as God's Word. But what we do also here, as you're able, as we read the Word of God, would you stand to honor the reading of the Word of God? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. As one man is accustomed to say, this is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you'd open our hearts now as we look into this Luke's account, and that you would guide my thoughts, my heart, my thinking, and that you would speak through your word to each one of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was beginning that we arrived this morning at a transitional point in the Gospel of Luke. It's a transitional point in the ministry of Jesus, really, as Luke records it in his gospel. At first glance, it appears his ministry is about the same. It just continues as it had. There are still crowds. There are still people all around him, surrounding him. There are more accounts of people where he can't hardly move. He's still teaching in the synagogues, and he is still performing miraculous works of healing and casting out demons. Later on, he's going to tell the Sea of Galilee to shush. And so his power has not stopped demonstrating who he is. But a change has happened, and Luke is prefacing it by these first three verses in Luke chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles there in Luke 8. But the change will be seen as we begin, the real change in his ministry will be seen as we begin verse 4 in 2 weeks. Now, are you saying you're going to make two messages out of these three verses? No. Although we could. The word is just infinitely deep. But as some of you know, we're going to take a Sunday away from Luke to examine the biblical teaching on gender and the roles associated with it. Many of you are aware that Canada codified, and it became law yesterday, prohibition against gender conversion therapy, making it illegal to attempt to convert someone from, see if I get the acronyms right, LGBTQ, whatever, transgender lifestyle. The law is vague enough to possibly include any arguments for the biblical teaching on gender and any declaration that other sexual orientation is sin. A number of pastors in Canada in the United States have agreed to speak out against that by declaring what the Bible says about gender and its roles. We want to be praying for the pastors in Canada, especially because they will be standing against the law of the land. And this is unusual for Christians. Remember in, what's it, Acts chapter 4, they said, don't speak anymore. And they said, you be the judge whether we obey God or man. In this point, where there's a conflict, we obey God. And we in support of them, and it's not too far away in the United States, this kind of law. So we'll be looking at that next week. As we speak out against this, spoiler alert for next week, there are only two genders, male and female, man and woman. All right? One is not better or greater than the other. Paul said this in Galatians 3:28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There's male and female, nothing else there. That does not mean that there is not an economy of roles, but it does mean that all of us, men and women, come to Christ and are transformed by Him in the same way. And we will look at the Bible's design, God's design for men and women in their relationship with one another, in their gender. Now, returning to the transition in Luke, verses 1 to 3 are like a preface to this phase of Jesus' ministry. Luke says he teaches that Jesus teaches in verse 1, but how he teaches changes a little. Matthew gives us a good view of the change of teaching that Jesus undertook here. And I want to walk you through this. Let's go back to Matthew and just some highlight some things. You can kind of, we'll just pinpoint a couple of things. You can see the regression, I guess we could say. Not a progression, really. It's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount, and he sent the disciples out and all of this. But then in chapter 12, there are questions about the Sabbath. Again, that was a huge stumbling block for the Pharisees. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, that demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus and he heals him. In 23, the crowds were amazed and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" That means, this man cannot be the Messiah, can he? Uh-oh. The crowds are swaying towards Jesus. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." You could almost hear it broke right there. You can walk through this whole thing, but look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus argues, if Beelzebul casts out demons by if I do it by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out? Anyway, any house that that is divided itself can't stand. And he says in verse 30, "He was with me is not with me is against me. He does not gather when he scatters." But here's what he says, verse 31: "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." What he's saying is, you Pharisees have seen everything, and it's all been the Spirit's ministry, and you take the revelation of the Spirit of God, His testimony, my testimony, my Father's testimony, the testimony of all of this, and you say it comes from Satan. Anyone who can, and it says, what the Spirit did through me. By the way, Jesus did his miracles not with his own power. He lived this life as we are to live it. He drew his power from the Holy Spirit as a human being. He laid aside the independent use of his attributes. and lived this life this way. So when you spoke against him, you spoke against the Spirit of God. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. The break took place. Jesus had come to present himself to Israel as their Messiah. The leadership, the spiritual leadership, the shepherds of Israel said, no, we reject him. He's coming from satanic influence and background. Then Jesus goes on. They say, give us a sign in verses 38 through on there. And then in chapter 13, Jesus comes out, sits by the sea, large crowds gather around him. And then he speaks to them about the sower went forth to sow. What? Yeah, the birds came down and picked up the seed. Some of it grew up and died in the rocks, and some grew up was choked out, and some grew up at 30, 60, 100 fold. Look at verse 10. Oh, and by the way, verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in, you see that word there? In parables. Now, I'm going to step away from the word here for a second. What I grew up with, maybe many of you did too. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, he took what they understood, like fishing and farming and wine making and all of these things, and he took them and made pictures so the people could better understand. Let's see what Jesus says. Why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you, disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. So, I'm speaking to them in parables so that they won't understand. You want to understand? You've got to follow me and I'll explain the parable. The change in his teaching is that Jesus begins to speak in parables. The nation, through its spiritual leaders, has rejected him. And this is the preface to that change. And the link to next week that is that we sort of changed genders this morning. The focus will be on three women who followed Jesus, who were dedicated to him. And as we consider what we know about them, we can see a template for anyone who wants to be or claims to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As we look at his ministry, we'll see the call that he makes in the first verse, and then consider the lives of the three women who responded to that call and what it cost them. So you're back with me in Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Now remember, to give you the context, we'll be reminding you again, but the context has just happened. Jesus had gone to a meal with a Pharisee, one of those spiritual quote-unquote leaders of the nation, and the Pharisee was still probably looking to find something wrong with him. And the contrast was so stark between the woman who so loved the sinful woman, or the woman who had been a sinful woman, who so loved Jesus, her tears flowed, and they wet his feet enough so that she could wash his feet and wipe his feet with her own hair, and then kiss his feet, and then anoint his feet with perfume, expressing the best way she could her love for him because she had been forgiven much. Compared that to the Pharisee who didn't do anything. Didn't give me oil, no water for my feet. You didn't. But this contrast is the stepping away where now Jesus turns to his people, his disciples. And it says this, soon afterwards, after this luncheon or this dinner, he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And soon afterwards gives us this context. It's this same time that Matthew is recording that the miraculous works are being attributed to Satan. But he continues his tour in Galilee from the small towns to the somewhat larger cities. The difference between the towns and cities here, that generally the words they used, a city or polis had a wall around it. The towns did not. The villages did not. So a city had walls, a village did not. That's just big and little. They're scattered, little communities scattered all over. And Jesus continues this, probably still speaking in the synagogues on the Sabbath. That was his habit, his general way of doing that, or sometimes just out in the open. He teaches constantly on the Sabbaths, at least, and he is still healing. We see that later on. There is a continual teaching and healing, but it changes a little bit. This hasn't changed, but this is poignant to me. Despite the national rejection, the Pharisees have said, no, he is not Messiah. No, he's not of God. He's not even a prophet. His source is Satan. And Jesus changes. He goes, speaks to his disciples. He teaches everybody in public in parables. And then those who are attracted come and follow him, and he explains the parables. But what's poignant about that? The nation has rejected him, and he still goes to the people. One would think that Jesus said, that's fine, great. Here I am in Capernaum. If you want to hear, come. It would make sense. That's his base of operations, or he could have stationed himself somewhere else. But he might only speak to those who are interested, but he doesn't. Here is a mark of his love for the lost. He goes out, and the word that we're going to see there, proclaiming, is we get our word, the Greek word is caruso. And he cries out. He's proclaiming this. He goes to the people and still calls them. What does he call? His message, Luke describes as preaching the kingdom of God. The word preaching is euangelizomenos, which we get euangelion, the gospel, el good angelion, message. We get evangelized from it. Jesus was evangelizing. He was evangelizing the kingdom of God, or giving the good message of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God, which is the sphere of salvation where God reigns over the redeemed. God is sovereign over all, but what Jesus referred to as the kingdom of God, Matthew, because he wrote to Jewish people and they didn't like to use the word God. He said it, called it the kingdom of heaven. They're interchangeable. But here he is declaring the sovereign rule of God in the sphere of salvation, where he reigns over the redeemed. Then and now, that is the good news of the possibility of personal salvation, where God will reign over an individual's life. By the way, this is one of the main reasons why the nation rejected him. They did not want someone to rule over their lives. They want someone to sit on the throne and be like a Superman. You know, you call on him whenever you need him, and he comes and fixes your problem, leaves you alone, and goes back to his throne. They did not want their lives ruled over. They just wanted the Romans out, and they wanted to be the top people in the earth. And someday, by the way, the Lord Jesus is going to return and reign on this earth, literally. And the kingdom of God will be a much different situation then. But now, it is, as we said, the sphere of salvation where God reigns over the redeemed. Luke says Jesus was proclaiming this message. That word is used of an official herald of authoritative news. Jesus was heralding this good news to the people, no matter what their leaders had decided. Some responded. Most did not. But some became genuine disciples, committing their lives to him. These are the ones that Jesus described. We've gone through it. But let me remind you, in Luke chapter 7, or 6, 6. Luke chapter 6. Remember, he appointed apostles and come down, and the crowds are there. All kinds of people are there. But verse 20, 6:20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, listen, blessed, 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 blessed. Whoa, 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 whoa. Genuine, false. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. When we've gone through that, and you can see it in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus is saying, blessed, happy are you who are poor in spirit. You, the genuine disciple, came to the point of saying, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to offer. It's not Jesus' grace and his work on the cross plus all that I can do. I'm bankrupt. I am helpless. And I hunger and I thirst. You look at it in Matthew 5. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not my own righteousness. I found that to be filthy rags. And I found, just like the Apostle Paul, that it was damaging to me. It was worse than nothing. It was refuse. And I grieve for my sin. I weep, but I know I will laugh and be joyful. But I grieve for my sin right now. And I don't mind being ostracized for the sake of the name of the Son of Man. That's a true disciple. The other one that says, woe to you who are rich, for you receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. I follow Jesus, but you know why I'm saved? Because I'm really kind of a quality person spiritually. I know why God saved me. I'm a good guy. And hunger for righteousness? I am righteous. What are you talking about? I don't hunger for any more righteousness. And I'm happy. I don't grieve my sin. Everybody sins. It's okay. You see the difference? All call themselves Christians, or in this case, all call themselves disciples. But these are the genuine disciples, the ones who came bankrupt and hungry and grieving for their sin. That's what we see here. They believed, they were poor, hungry, grieving, they knew they needed a Savior. As Jesus travels, his 12 apostles go too, back to Luke chapter 8. They set aside their lives to be everywhere he is. It is not just the 12, however. There were a number of people who did that. Luke gives us three women who were healed or released from demonic possession, and these women were released or healed, and they are dedicated to Jesus. Many people were attracted to Jesus, but only a few were dedicated to him. I'd like us to see these women as a template for us. Look at verse 2. Remember, Jesus went out and he's proclaiming this, calling people to salvation. The 12 are with him. He's going to send them out later. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene. We'll stop there. We'll stop there for a second. This is a special lady. She is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, more than most of the apostles. She's not the woman of chapter 7, by the way. Some pope in the 500s or so linked it, and it's not true. Luke would have linked it had she been. We do not know anything more about the Magdalene than Scripture tells us here. But she is mentioned 11 times. What about the other 11 more times? This is the first of the 12. What are the other 11 times she's mentioned in all four Gospels? Tell you, she is one of the women at the cross at the time of the crucifixion. You see her there at the foot of the cross, and as the crowds pull in and people mocking, you see them standing at some distance, but still there. She is one of the women, along with Mary, the son of James, who actually follow after and see where Jesus is entombed. She's with the women who are there on Sunday morning at the resurrection and sees the empty tomb. We'll get into that in a few minutes. And we only have a few clues about Mary before she met Jesus. She was from a little town called Magdala. It's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, called the Sea of Tiberias or Capernaum, not Capernaum, Kinnereth. Kinnereth, that's the Hebrew word for it. But we call it the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles south on, let's see, turn the map around for you, about 6 miles south of Capernaum on the coast down here, and about 2 miles north of Tiberias. We'll talk about that in a few minutes too. But Capernaum was a pretty good sized city, a commercial area, a commercial center in many ways. It's where Levi was collecting taxes, for instance, in his booth. And it was 2 miles north of the Roman regional capital of Tiberias that had just recently been built in the last 10 to 15 years. Another fact that we can gather from verse 3 is that she was a woman of some independent means. We'll get into that in a moment. There's no mention of her husband or a livelihood. But at this point, we could say she was a somewhat ordinary person, a woman, except for this. You see the last part of verse 2? Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Demon possession seems to have been rife in this area at this time. Probably is now, we just aren't as aware of it. But Jesus went going throughout that. He demons encountered him. Some of them cried out when they encountered Jesus. Who are you? You know, why are you here to torment us? Do we know who you are, the Holy One of God? And Jesus would tell them to be quiet. Some of them reacted violently when confronted by him. We saw where he let a man just drop, the demon did, when he left. Apparently he had others who thrashed about, gashing themselves, bringing torturous physical harm to the person that they possess. It's been observed that no demon-possessed person ever came to Jesus. No one said, "I've got these demons, I'd better go to Jesus." They were brought to Jesus or surrounded by people that brought them. No demon wanted to come into the presence of Christ. So however it was done, she was brought or found herself maybe at synagogue, and Jesus came to teach and the demons reacted. Demons would oppress physically, emotionally, mentally. One demon could throw a person into fits or drop them to the ground, cause them to gash themselves. Mary somehow was demon-possessed, and not by one, but by 7. We don't know much more about that. We know the Gerasene demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus says, "What's your name?" What did he say? "Legion, for we are many." We know that. Jesus also talks about it, the futility of false religion, in the sense that when a demon leaves a man, it goes and wanders about in wasteland, and the man, he's freed, and he puts his life in order, and everything's cleaned up. Nothing is there to defend him, and what happens? The demon brings 7 others come back. So we have some people with 8, but demons, more than one demon in a person is just, the bottom line for her. This Mary had a horrific life. Whatever else there was about her, her life was I can't think of a good word, but it was horrific. And Jesus found her. Like the woman in chapter 7 who had been forgiven much, Mary had been saved from much. And so she loved much. She did not cease following Jesus when his teaching seemed hard. You know what we're talking about in John chapter 6? Jesus starts really laying down what it takes to be his disciple. And a lot of his disciples are saying, this is too hard. And they ceased following Jesus. She didn't in John chapter 6. She did not desert him when he was arrested and... Well, she probably wasn't there, but she'd heard. And when she did not desert him when her rabbi at least, and her Lord and Savior at best, and we know that, when he was on the cross, she was there. 10 out of the 11 remaining apostles were not, by the way. Okay? And John was probably there because he knew the high priest. He was in, and they'd allowed him to be there. But she was there from Magdala. She loved him so much, she did not desert him at the cross. She and Mary, the mother of James, was there to see where he was entombed. Even after he died, she stayed there following him. She was there that next Sunday morning with what? Spices and proper things, because he'd been wrapped quickly with 100 pounds of spices. Don't forget that. He'd been wrapped up and laid into Joseph's tomb that Joseph had for himself. And she saw that, and she came, and she with other women came that morning. They were wondering, how are we going to get the stone? I don't know, but we'll do it. She loved him that much. This woman loved Christ. Here is, and I've shared this with some of you before, the most stirring scene in the Gospels for me. Turn to John chapter 20. And I will narrate some of this in the sense that you have to put all four Gospels together with this, how some women came and then others left and ran, and they told the disciples who came back. And we have Mary, after the other women have gone, Mary is there by herself and looks in again. But look at John chapter 20. Verses 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." What's happened here? They've come with the other women. She sees that. She doesn't hear, doesn't register what the angel has said to the other women. She runs back and tells them, and they get up and run and look in at the empty tomb. And you can see that through verses 3 through 9. And then they went their way to their own homes, verse 10. But Mary, the other women have gone, Mary is still there, overwhelmed, standing outside the tomb, weeping, verse 11. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She didn't know they were angels. She didn't know whatever else. She was overwhelmed with her grief and her weeping for the Lord. She said, "I don't know where they've laid him." Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around. It's almost, "I don't know where they've laid him." And she turns around, and there's somebody there. She saw Jesus standing there. Verse 14, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Two reasons. One, just like on the road to Emmaus, they didn't readily recognize Jesus. And it may be because he was in some way a veiled version of what we see of him in Revelation chapter 1. White hair now, glowing to some degree changed in that way, not in his physical appearance as such, but just to notice him, especially their tears and her grief. And keep this in mind, everybody. Mary and these other women were at that cross, at the tomb on that night to where he was entombed, and at the tomb on Sunday morning. None of them was at the tomb on Sunday morning going, "Did the resurrection happen?" They didn't realize that's what Jesus had been telling them. They were not expecting a resurrected Christ. And well, here's the punchline. Why was Mary there then? There's no other explanation. She loved him. She just loved him. Where? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Probably 100 pounds soaking wet. "I'll take this 160, 170 pound corpse wrapped in 100 some pounds of spices and linens. I'll take him. That's real love for him. And then all she hears is, "Mary." She turned and said to him, by the way, she said, "If you've taken away, you tell me where he is and I'll go get him." "Mary." "Rabboni." What she had always called him. "Teacher." And then she "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and said that she, and that he had said these things to her. By the way, this is what really makes Mary Magdalene special. Who was the first person to see the resurrected Christ? Her. Well, there are other stories about her, but nothing in Scripture is true about, nothing outside of Scripture is true about her. What we know about Mary Magdalene, then, bottom line, want to be like Mary Magdalene? She loved the Lord Jesus. That's it. Would that each of us had the love for Christ that the Magdalene had. She loved him even when she thought all hope was gone. She loved him for who he was, not for what he was going to do. I know he'd set her free from the demons. But now that he was dead, perhaps as well. But she still loved him, still wanted to honor him. And then she found he was raised from the dead. And she went and told people. Next person, back to Luke chapter 8. Verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Chusa or Chusa, Herod's steward. As to her identity, Luke is specific. Joanna is mentioned only one other time in the Gospels, but it places her at the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24, which implies she was with the other women at the cross. She was at the empty tomb. Perhaps she was there even Friday evening when he was laid to rest in the tomb. But she was part of this. She had either been healed by Jesus or released from demons by him. We can find out a little bit about her. Her husband's name was Chusa or Chusa, and he was Herod's steward. Now, this would be Herod Antipas, or Antipater, the same Herod who had recently had John the Baptist beheaded. He was a godless man. Why did he have John the Baptist beheaded? Because he was taken away by his stepdaughter, sensually, and said, "I'll give you whatever you want." So this is a man who lived a completely dissolute life, Herod did, and he was a puppet of Rome. He was the tetrarch of that area. He, in probably about 18 to 20 AD, built this new city over an old city area on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and as to be his regional capital, called, and he named it after his patron, Emperor Tiberius. And so the town of the city was called Tiberius. It had a wall around it, a palace, and it was known for its... we'll get to that. Magdala was known for fishing and for dyes. So maybe, I don't know, maybe Mary was in the same business that Lydia was, but we don't know. But this was a regional political capital. Chusa was part of the inner circle, if you will. He managed the palace there that Herod had built. He saw to the affairs of that palace. It was the city. By the way, Tiberius, not only because it was built by Herod, I mean, he built a beautiful synagogue there and all, but very few Jews inhabited Tiberius, because the walls encompassed a cemetery, made the entire city unclean. So he tried to get Jews to come and live. Many wouldn't stay. I'm sure some Sadducees would come. And Susanna is Jewish. She's got a Jewish name. By marriage, she's part of an unacceptable aristocracy, though, in the Jewish mind. And she's perhaps one of those people we'd call the Herodians. Since she's called by Luke the wife of Chuza, it's just an interesting thing. I think we should be aware that she's called the wife of Chuza. It implies she was still married to him, but had the freedom to do what she wanted to do. That's very Greek, and a lot of the Jewish people had been, especially the Sadducees and the Herodians, had been influenced by Grecian culture, and she was living a Grecian sort of life there in Tiberias. And she came to Christ somehow. She went probably out to see him, or heard he healed, and she went and got healed, and heard the message, and she repented and turned to Christ. And her husband, maybe he was a believer, maybe he became a believer. We don't know, but he allowed her to go. But we'll get to that. What else she did here? But this, you take a look at this woman who is identified or associated with Herod, the man who killed John the Baptist and who is just a debauched person. She's affiliated with him, and now she's following after Jesus with a bunch of other Jewish people. It'd be almost like when Matthew became a disciple. You think, who would want a tax collector in the group? But this is what he did. This is what she did. From the Herodian side, following Jesus would not have been popular. Jesus was allied with John, preaching and teaching like he did. If we see love for Christ, Mary comes, Joanna comes, associated with this, the Jewish people around her probably would not receive her very well. But she comes to Christ, and so the people she normally deals with would not receive her very well. If we see, perhaps, may I suggest, if we see love for Christ in Mary Magdalene, we see courage in Joanna's life. She stood against whichever way the tide turned. Against Jesus, for Jesus, or for religious traditionalism like the Pharisees, or the modernistic or the polluted Grecian sort of Hellenistic Jewish ways of the Sadducees or the Herodians. She wasn't moved one way or the other. She could have said, well, you know, I'll just kind of fade back in life, and life is good here in Tiberias. I live in a castle, in a palace. I'll do fine here. I follow you, Lord. I love you. She didn't. She stood bravely and courageously. I would suggest that that's another indication of a true disciple. Not only great love for Christ, but great courage to stand for Christ. Would that we had the courage for Christ that Joanna had. By the way, where do we see Joanna the next time? Here's Joanna. Here are the ten apostles. Here's Jesus at the cross. That's where we see her next. There's courage there. Finally, we come to Susanna. That's all we know about her. She had a Jewish name. It means lily. She too had been touched by Jesus in healing or release and has now followed him. She did not have the same distinction as Mary. Known for having seven demons. She was not as well connected as Joanna. She was, one could say, more like you and me. She was, the only mark Susanna carried was that she was a follower of Jesus. But there's a clue, and then it speaks at least of her faithfulness. Verse 2 could read like this. Or verse 3, for instance, could read like this. Well, verse 2, Mary is called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and many others were contributing their support. Why is her name there? Who is she? We don't know. Let's close in prayer. No. We don't know who Susanna is, but the church did. When he said Susanna, everybody knew her. This is a lady known at least for her faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. She must have been known for that. Why else would she be named? It's almost like Luke say, and you know, Susanna. This is a woman, she is, the church knew Susanna. When Luke wrote her name, they knew who he was speaking about. We do not know what mark she left, but she left a mark. The least we can say about her is that she was a faithful follower of Jesus into the church age. Would that we were as faithful for Christ as Susanna. And we've described these three women and their identities. Each was unique and had a different story. Verse 3 tells us what they had in common, and it's instructive for the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ even today. Let me describe, here's another way Jesus will describe when we ever get to Luke chapter 9. That'll be next year sometime. Mm-hmm. I don't know, maybe not. But Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He feeds the 5,000. And then he says in verse 23, he was saying to them all, this is that call for to come to him. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And you see the Mount of Transfiguration there coming. But these were true disciples. They were genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is a call to repentance, to a changing of the way you think and consequently of the way you live. You have been living with yourself as your own God, and you come to the realization that, no, I am bankrupt in spirit. I am before God. I have no righteousness. I have nothing that I can do. I have been blind, and I'm poor, and I'm hungry, and I grieve for my sin. I need Christ. I need a Savior. I'm changing the way I'm thinking. That's called repentance. It's changing the way you think. But you change the way you think, you change the choices you make. So may I submit to you, when you come to Christ legitimately, a fundamental change takes place, not only in your spirit and you become a new creation, but in the way you think, your choices become different and your behavior changes. Your behavior doesn't save you. Works don't save you. But faith changes you, changes your works. And you begin to be salt and light in a community. You begin to shine as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. You begin with something you did not have before. You have now love for Christ. And on and on. See how this could take two Sundays. Well, let's just go through this. These women gave whatever their former lifestyle was and held on to Jesus. Joanna didn't stay in Tiberias. She didn't say, hey, this is good, I'll mail a check. She dropped what she was doing, and she gave up the life that she had to follow Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the same way. She no longer lived in Magdala. She was following Jesus there at the cross, there at the tomb. Susanna, we know, must have been there all the time so the church would know her into Pentecost and all through that time. These women dropped their lives. They made as their priority to learn of Jesus, to serve and obey him, to be as close to Jesus as they could be. That should sink into our hearts and be applied where it needs to be applied. Not only that, look at verse 3. There were Susanna and many others. There were other women there too. By the way, that many others, that is plural feminine. So many other women, you could even say. Many others were contributing to their support, the support of Jesus and the apostles, out of their private means. That's a word that means what is easily at hand. Remember, a woman in those days generally did not have much. Some women could be wealthy and all of that, like Lydia was, but generally these women, this is unusual. Whatever they had was like their dowry. You remember in Luke 15, I think it's Luke 15, where the woman who lost the coin? Why did she look so hard for that? That was her coin, not her husband's. This was her dowry that she would wear. And women would wear their possessions, what they could have, not from their husband. This is from these women. It's their money, their support, that whatever they had to live on, they gave to honor Christ and to support him, to pay for food or lodging or whatever was needed. Why would the women do that? Do you remember the context of last Sunday, Luke 7:36-50? They loved much because what? They had been forgiven much and been healed from much and released from much. These women loved the Lord Jesus. There's, by the way, just don't need it. Almost, it doesn't really need to be said, but some people do say it. So I'll just let you know. There was never, ever, ever any hint of scandal. These women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples and the apostles. They were very circumspect. They accused Jesus of a whole bunch of other things, but not this. There was never any question of that. They would just go and give of themselves and of whatever they had to proclaim. And I can imagine Jesus is going to the villages and the cities. He would be proclaiming it, and they'd be saying, yes, and he saved me. Yes, and I had this, and this is what Jesus did for me. And they were witnessing also, one can imagine, as they traveled with him. Well, they had been released from demon possession or diseases and forgiven of their sins. They had come to the point after their rescues of realizing they were spiritually bankrupt, hungry for righteousness not their own, and grieving for their sinfulness. This is what they had heard Jesus preach to them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me, Jesus is saying, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And they believed that, and they came to him and committed to him. That is what has been preached to us. They heard it. They were healed and released, and they turned to Jesus from their sins, receiving forgiveness, and being forgiven much, they loved much. They expressed that love in faithfulness, courage, obedience, and sacrifice. Now, we said these women are sort of a template for us. Do you relate to any of them? How well do we fit this template? First, just like they were, are you well aware of your salvation? Are you well aware that you gave up yourself? You said, I can't do this. You didn't add Jesus to your life. You exchanged your life with him. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's the exchanged life. I gave my life to Christ. I died to myself. I denied myself, took up my cross like they did. You may not have had a miraculous healing or been released from a demonic hold, but did you come to the point of realizing how lost you were and a point where you believed Jesus was your only hope? Did you then turn from how you were living and begin to learn, obey, and follow him? Perhaps you became a follower of Jesus years ago, and this is just an opportunity to look at your relationship again. Has your love for him grown cold? Pray for the love of the Magdalene. Has your courage waned? Do people even know that you love Christ? Pray for the courage of Joanna. Perhaps he's just become a background figure in the way that you live. Hasn't really had an effect on you at all. Pray for the faithfulness of Susanna. As the songwriter put it, forget not the hope that's before you, and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost? Beloved, this is just a prelude to what discipleship involves and what salvation is and the rest of the Gospel of Luke. But my heart cry for all of us is that if you were born again, if you came to Christ years ago or last week, that you grow in grace, that you learn as much as you can about him, and you serve him as well as you can in the strength that the Spirit supplies. You learn all of that. You become a true learner or disciple. that we would all grow in grace. And if you are at a point where you say, you know what, I've been playing the game, I don't have a real relationship with Christ, I don't love him that way, I want to, I should, I need to remember and realize how broken and lost and doomed I am without him. But may that be part of your heart and your life as you look at this and say, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I stand courageously for you? How can I faithfully follow this year? If you have any questions about where you stand with the Lord, we'd love to talk to you. Find somebody or me and make sure. My real desire is that we come to that passion for Christ that Mary Magdalene had. And Joanna had it too. Susanna, we trust. So, may God grant his grace to us as we grow in him. Let's pray.